Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This is our second message, titled Jesus, Our Merciful High Priest. Again, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The point of this paragraph is very, very important. It's a continuation of what we started last Sunday. You remember the writer introduced Jesus, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens to present the sacrifice for sin to God. And today the Bible will compare and contrast the human high priests the Jews were familiar with Jesus, God's final high priest, who offered the final perfect sacrifice. And if you have your bulletin, go ahead and look at your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, there's a couple left in the back. It would behoove you to have that outline, because this passage can be somewhat, it can be a little bit confusing, but I took the time to write out the outline for you, and I believe this outline is very helpful. It's easy to follow. But without this basic information of the flow of the passage, this could be very confusing. What you have here in verses 1 through 4 are the qualifications of a Jewish high priest. In 5 through 10, there's a transition from the lesser to the greater. The writer demonstrates how Jesus fulfilled all of those qualities, not only of the human high priest, but of the divine high priest, not only in a human way, perhaps is a clear way to say it, but in a divine way. And that's really the point of this passage, from the lesser to the greater. Let me have a couple of moments of introductory time, and this will draw you back in and hopefully get you thinking about the big flow of this section. This morning, if you go out into the real world of work or your family, even in maybe a social setting, the question that very often people will ask us as Christians is, where do you go to church? Perhaps they'll ask the question, who is your pastor? And a lot of religious discussion centers on these two questions. Where do you go to church? Who is your pastor? I get that all the time. I hear about that. And I think you understand this. Now, in the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, days gone by, for a Jew, right up to the first century context of the book of Hebrews, a Jew in the Old Covenant setting would ask another Jew, who is your high priest? Who offers your sacrifices to God? So the high priest was the central figure of religious life for a Jew. And without question, without argument, one of the great objections the Jews had to the New Covenant, New Testament church would be as follows. They would say, Christian, wait a minute, who's offering up your sacrifices to God? Who and where is your high priest? Because this was religious life for the Jew. This is their religious life revolved around the high priest and sacrifices. And God knew the magnitude of this subject, of this objection. As four chapters in the book of Hebrews deal specifically with this question, either in whole or in part. And it took me a long time to see that as I've been working my way through the book of Hebrews. But this is a really important discovery. Hebrews chapters 5 through 9, four full chapters, really answer and deal with this objection Jews had to Christianity, that It did not have a high priest. It did not offer sacrifices. And so perhaps the best short summary of the book of Hebrews would be as follows. Quote, the writer presents Jesus as the perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, thereby making the temple animal blood sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood obsolete, end quote. And all of this was symbolized in such a dramatic, unmistakable way when Jesus offered up his life, his shed blood on the cross. The moment he died, you remember he said, it is finished. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, a symbol of access now to God. A dramatic and unmistakable example of how man can come to God through Jesus Christ. Our text today is really dealing with this new reality, all the while comparing and contrasting back into the Old Covenant, Old Testament. I want to begin today with the qualifications of the Old Covenant High Priest, the Old Testament High Priest, and we'll look at three of these in verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1 with me, and you can follow me on your outline. Verse 1, he was taken among men. The high priest had to be a man, not some angelic being. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, there's our point, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, before we enter into the passage before us, the study before us, and just pray for wisdom and pray for your Holy Spirit to give clarity, and just that you would move us from our tendency to be chained and tied to the things of this life, this world, cares, concerns, and I pray you would free us, dear God, to think about things of eternity and things of the Spirit. And dear God, that you would give us the ability to make these connections from the lesser to the greater, from the old covenant to the new covenant, so that we would marvel all the more at the reality of Jesus, our great and final, divine, merciful, sympathetic high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so, to understand all the ramifications of sin, to grasp the literal nature of suffering, the issues of life, the high priest had to very simply relate to men, to minister to men. The high priest had to be a man in order to offer mercy, forgiveness. The high priest had to have a sense of need for these things in his own life. The high priest was taken among men. He was appointed by other men. He could not appoint himself. He distinguished himself in godliness and commitment to the things of God, the people of God. But look at verse 4. Ultimately, it goes without saying, he was appointed by God. In other words, look at verse 4. No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. And really there's continuation of this point going right, moving into the New Covenant, New Testament. There are no New Testament pastors today who have appointed themselves. God is the one who calls a man and places him in the position of ministry. And there is continuation with that. And so it was with the high priest, verse 4. Look at the end of verse 1. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts probably refers there to what? The grain offering under the old covenant. Remember, grain offering was for thanksgiving and or dedication. Sacrifices referred to the blood offerings inherent in the Levitical sacrificial system. Second, look at verse 2. Second characteristic of the old covenant high priest, he was sympathetic to men. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. I love I love verse 2 and the continuity inherent in this verse related to the New Covenant, New Testament worker, and New Testament Christian as well. You have to always remember when you're dealing with people who are struggling with sin, the Bible says in verse 2, they are ignorant, they are misguided. And the primary role, you may not know this because this had become so perverted by the time of Jesus. I mean, if you read and study the Gospels and you think about the dialogue that Jesus had with the high priest of his day before his trial, during his trial, during that process, you think about the pride and the arrogance inherent in the Jewish high priests of Jesus' day. But that was not to be the model. That was just a great example of how this great godly office had been perverted by the time of Christ. I mean, if there's one person in the Bible that you think of who's just the epitome of pride, it would be someone like Caiaphas. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. Look at verse 2. He was to deal gently with people. The word translated deal gently there is a fascinating word. Metriapatheo. It's really a Greek study. It's a Greek student's dream. And it was the word in the day for something that was balanced. It was a beautiful word that pictured balance on both sides of the fulcrum, if you will. It was the word for something that was mild. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't too cold. It was just a wonderful middle type temperature. And so in the face of one's sins and wrongdoings, the high priest needed to strike a balance between righteous anger and apathy. He needed to have that middle place. Deal gently with sinners is the result of this godly balance. It was the example of never losing one's perspective and judgment. Look at verse 2, that phrase, the ignorant and misguided. This is a tremendous two-word summary of the sinner who is in the midst of disobeying God's law. I mean, there's in a group this size, there are some, and you're just walking habitually in sin. And so it was in Old Testament Israel. The reason is you're ignorant and misguided at this point. You're not understanding fully all who God is or what He calls us to, or you're receiving wrong information, or someone is taking you in a wrong direction related to this term misguided. But this is a wonderful two-word summary of a sinner who's disobeying God. And I was thinking about a parallel passage, and I think I found a good one. You don't have to turn there, just listen. But in Numbers 15:28, the Bible says, the priests shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. I mean, there's a point where some of these sins apparently were based on lack of knowledge of God's law. People were ignorant. They were misguided. And there's such a grace that God offers for these people who are struggling. There is another type of sin the Bible mentions in Numbers 15:30, but the person who does anything defiantly, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among the people. In the church, in the New Covenant, and back to the days of the Old Covenant related to the Jews, there were always these two categories of sinners. Some people are sinning, they just don't have enough knowledge about God, the Word of God, the law of God. They don't have enough understanding related to Christian influence, where people are guiding them in the right direction. And there's just tremendous amount of grace offered for these people. Yet there are others who are just blatantly blaspheming God. They are defiantly disobedient to they know what they know to be true. Those are two different very groups of people. And so the old covenant high priest, because he too was a sinful man, because he too was weak, he was to have sympathy. He was to deal gently with fellow sinners, those who were ignorant, those who were misguided. The best definition of sympathy that I came across during the week was to literally feel the pain that others feel. That is sympathy. And as New Covenant, New Testament Christians, as we try to always cross some of these bridges for applicational purposes, you have to always try to remember that when you're dealing with people struggling in sin, that God has given you a word to deal gently with them. For they are ignorant, they are misguided, the same way you at times have been ignorant and misguided, the same way you want someone to deal gently with you in sin, to draw you back to Him, you must deal gently with other people who are struggling in sin. Until that becomes a place of hardened, blasphemous denial of God, we deal gently with sinners. And so this was a huge part of the high priest's ministry. You very rarely equate this type of thinking back to the old covenant high priest simply because of what we said earlier. This ministry had become so perverted by the time of Jesus. The high priest was to have this balance response toward the straying. Third, look at verse 3. The high priest was to offer sacrifices. Look at verse 3. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. We mentioned in verse 1, his primary job description was to what? It was to offer sacrifices for sins. Not only did they provide and offer daily sacrifices throughout the year, but we mentioned last week the very important quintessential religious day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where they made the most important sacrifice of the year inside the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. And so because people and priests alike were sinners, sacrifices had to be made for the expiation of sins. Let's go forward to the greater, starting in verses 5 through 10. In 5 through 10 now, the writer moves on to speak about our Lord Jesus, who indeed met all the standards we just talked about of the old covenant high priests, but took the ministry of high priests from a human level to a divine level. And try not to miss this, because this is really the thesis of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is a better high priest because he is divine. He is the perfect priest. Therefore, he can offer the perfect sacrifice. This was a huge point of misunderstanding for Jewish people in the first century. They needed to grasp how Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of everything the Old Covenant foreshadowed, specifically the Levitical priesthood. And so the writer moves on to consider the qualifications of Jesus in 5 through 10. Look at verses 5 and 6 first. Jesus was appointed by God. Look at verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Just take that much. Our first point, Jesus was appointed by God, verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Fascinating. The Old Testament references of verses 5 and 6 can be found in Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110, verse 4. And what I found fascinating in my study during the week, perhaps the light bulb for me that really stood out, something that I had not considered before, maybe this will be a good kind of light bulb for you as well. Some 5 times in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 2:7 and 110:4 are quoted. I found that to be an absolutely fascinating detail. These verses emphasize Christ's divine incarnation and his divine priesthood, both by divine appointment from God the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. It was a common interpretation that these two psalms referred to Messiah, the great king priest appointed by God. Look at verse 6, the reference to Melchizedek. This is fascinating. Look at verse 6. The reference to Melchizedek is something the writer returns to in earnest in chapter 7. Much is said about Melchizedek in chapter 7, but for now, just as a foreshadowing, he was a contemporary of Abraham. Terry and I have been reading through the Old Testament here to start the year, and right off the bat in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14, 18, you come across Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, which is an ancient name for Jerusalem. Genesis 14, 18, the Bible says he was a priest of the true God. And so he lived centuries before Aaron and the rise of the Aaronic priesthood. But what is fascinating about Melchizedek is that his ancestry is a complete mystery. Also, the nature of his perpetual priesthood, Hebrews 7:3, is a mystery the writer comes back to in chapter 7. But for now, try not to miss this. The writer of Hebrews is using this figure, Melchizedek. He was a figure that everyone knew who was a Jew. He was a heroic figure, and the writer is using Melchizedek as a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ, who is a better high priest than even this quintessential person, Melchizedek. It's a tremendous link the writer is using to make people stand up and notice Jesus. Second, the writer shows that Jesus as a high priest was sympathetic with men as a result of suffering. Look at verses 7 and 8. Let's begin there in verse 7. Our second point, the writer shows that Jesus as high priest was sympathetic with men. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Our second point this morning, the writer shows that Jesus as high priest was sympathetic with men. Verse 7 is a reference to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's going on here? Jesus, like no other person who has ever ministered to you in a Christian sense, understands your suffering. Because while he lived on earth, especially that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which he was betrayed, the night he spent in agonizing prayer, he fully entered into literal suffering, despair, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The fact that Jesus was 100% man, all the while maintaining his deity, allows this miracle that Jesus can now grasp your suffering as a man. This was also something that really kind of hit me during the week. With the full force of becoming sin on his shoulders, with the agony of physical and literal pain on the horizon, with this reality of being separated from God the Father, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, and really during his whole life and ministry, he suffered, and he can now identify with anything that you must suffer through. I tried to say this last week as patiently and as lovingly as I could. And this is, pastors often get in trouble. People will say, well, you know, we left the church because I had this problem or that problem. And it just seemed like, you know, the pastor, you know, he wasn't there. He couldn't help me. He couldn't do anything to comfort me. Well, I've got news for you. I spoke to my 13-year-old nephew, someone that I care about, someone that I love, on the phone after his father died. And I didn't have anything to say to him. to help him or comfort him. I didn't have anything that I could say to him that could make him feel better. And if he was part of this church, he might have went to his friends and said, you know what, that's my uncle over there, but I'm going to a new church because he didn't do anything to help me. But the point is powerful. Jesus can help you. I can't. In the deepest, darkest hour of your suffering, I can't help you. And you can't help me. That's the point of this section. Jesus is merciful. He is sympathetic. Because he was 100% man, he can identify with the deepest, darkest, tearful, black night of grieving, mourning, pain, sorrow, death that you will ever face. He can identify. I cannot perhaps identify. The suffering that Jesus endured qualifies him to be a perfect high priest for men, for he alone perfectly identifies with suffering. Look at verse 8. There's a powerful, profound truth that the writer introduces here in verse 8. Although he was a son, literally, although he was the Son of God, although he was divine, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It's been well said, suffering is the most skillful teacher. Have you ever experienced that in life? Suffering is the most skillful teacher? I would venture to say the most important things you've learned as a Christian were in the box of suffering, grief, sorrow, pain, mourning. Suffering is the most skillful teacher. You say, what could Jesus have possibly learned as a man through suffering? It's a tremendous question. It's a tremendous train of thought. Well, he learned the cost of obedience, the horror of sin, the price necessary to pay for sin. He learned about hardship and pain through his own suffering, which qualifies him to be sympathetic with your hardship, with your pain, with your suffering. Christ's obedience in suffering fulfilled righteousness, Matthew 3:15. Try not to miss this. Jesus did not suffer to conquer disobedience in his life. Jesus did not suffer to be sanctified, to become conformed more to the image of God. No, he was perfect. He was holy. He was without sin. He was fully righteous, incapable of sin or sinful thoughts. Very often, God will allow suffering into your life, into my life, to conform us to the image of Christ, to put us through, as the old chorus, the refiner's fire. Not so with Christ. He suffered and learned from his suffering to confirm his what? Humanity, while maintaining his deity. His whole life as a man was about learning, growing in wisdom, Luke 2:52. And all of this was so he can now be a perfect priest who sympathizes with you. Apart from his human nature and human suffering, Jesus could not be a perfect high priest, for he could not truly identify with men or have sympathy on men. And that's why so often in the ministry, God puts his workers, and tell me if this isn't true for all of you who have done Christian work and Christian service, he often puts us through these terrible valleys of suffering, pain, sorrow, as a result of our own sin, the sins of others, as a result of living in a sinful world. God often puts his true workers. Be careful if you are praying to bear fruit for God's glory. God will put you through suffering so that you can identify with other people. That's why it's so difficult for young people and young men to be involved in ministry. These people that have never looked into a grave, these people who have never lost a parent or a child, these people who have never spent a night on the floor weeping over death and the sting of death, people who have never felt the brokenness of their body and cried out in physical pain over their body breaking down. Very difficult for these people to minister to other people. God often puts his workers through the pain of suffering, so we can now minister to other people who are suffering. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that, where he can identify with anything that you go through, anything, in a way I perhaps can't. He can. Finally, verse 9. Jesus is the source. Look at verse 9. Jesus is the source of salvation. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Just look at that in your Bible, verse 9. It's so, so critically important. And you might be tempted to say to yourself, but I mean, the book of Hebrews, it's so steeped in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. I don't really know that I can take this with me and cross the bridge of the centuries. It's not like something I can truly grasp and get excited about, because it's so theologically linked to these old covenant thoughts. Just when you are tempted to think that way, very much like the Apostle Paul, the writer comes right back to something every single person, regardless of spiritual maturity, can really latch onto in a practical way. It's verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Through his perfect life, death, shed blood, resurrection, Jesus now becomes the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect high priest who alone can offer the perfect sacrifice, his own what? Perfect blood. He alone is now the eternal source of salvation, the one way to the Father, the way, the truth, the life, the door of the sheep. He alone is the bread of life, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, in whose blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at the word obedience with me in verse 9. Very important. The word obedience there is not referring to keeping the law. In other words, the writer is not advocating obedience to the law equals salvation or forgiveness of sins. No. The obedience here is not the keeping of the law. For one who has not yet come to Christ cannot obey the law as God intended. The obedience here is simply faith. It is belief in the Lord Jesus. It is faith. It is belief in the gospel. This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent, John 6:29. And this is a really important point. If you have people that you care about, that you love, that you want to see saved, this includes our precious children. Don't miss this with our children. You must not try to get them to simply obey outwardly. You have to get them to understand the gospel inwardly, for there will be no obedience outwardly until there is inward obedience to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit allows and moves people toward genuine obedience. This is something that is often missed. We think, well, if we can get them to not do this and not do this and not do this and not do this and not do this, well, then they're saved because they're obeying. No, you have to obey Christ, the gospel, in repentance first before there can be any obedience. And that's really what the writer is drawing out here, because the Jews of this context were so much in hyper desire to be obedient. But they were missing the inward obedience. And they were not obeying the most important truth, which was the gospel. It reminds me very much of 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so, in conclusion, try not to miss this. The writer's coming back now to this all-important thesis in his church. There's salvation in no other name. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other road to God. There is no other high priest. Being a Jew, while rejecting Jesus' sacrifice for sins, will land a person in hell for their disobedience, for their unbelief. Jesus alone is the source of eternal salvation. And really, nothing has changed as we march into the new covenant. As hard as this was for people in the first century who were Jewish, this was very hard teaching. As hard as it was for them, this is hard for people today in churches just like ours. This is very difficult in the world in which we live, where postmodernism, the idea there are many sources of salvation, many roads to God, many mediators between God and man, many ways to get to heaven. Most of them are wrapped around this principle of some type of outward doing that people are involved with, or some type of outward obedience. Jesus alone is the source of eternal salvation. Nothing has changed. Obedience to the gospel is the only way anyone will be with God in heaven. And that's really the important point the writer is driving at here in verse 9. He is the perfect high priest. He offered the perfect sacrifice. He is the only perfect source of salvation. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer. Hear my cry. We pray for your precious people here today in the church. We pray together in unity for anyone who's not grasped the nature of obedience to the gospel. We pray for them, and we extend that prayer to our families and extended families and relatives and friends. And we pray we would leave the church today with this wonderful truth ringing in our ears, that having been made perfect, Jesus became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We pray, dear God, the believers, we pray here together for anyone here who's not yet come to that place, and we ask in bold confidence, dear God, to bring them to a place of obedience, and in order that we could truly begin to obey from the heart and keep the law from the heart. And dear God, help us to make this connection today, just the enormity of our Jesus, the enormity of his priesthood, and what that means here even in the New Testament, New Covenant, how that applies to each one here. What a unspeakable simplification of religion, that now men can come into your presence through faith in Jesus. And we thank you, God, that we're on this side of the cross, and that you've made it so clear through your Spirit and your Word. And we don't take that for granted. We don't take that lightly. Dear God, help us to break the salt shakers of our lives and to spread that salt out as we leave this place. Help us to proclaim the simplicity of salvation. This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent. Help us to never forget the simplicity, the plan of the gospel. Dear God, as a church, we pray that you will continue to honor the preaching of the word despite the weaknesses of the messengers here and pastor and people alike. We fully acknowledge our brokenness, our sins, our inability. We pray, dear God, that we would not hinder your Spirit. We ask you to not remove the lampstand here of your Spirit, and that you will continue to draw people, and even for these precious, dear God, I pray for each and every precious one that you've drawn here today, that this would be real, and we would leave the church today just longing for and thirsting, hungering for righteousness, and that you would forgive us our sins, and that you would use us to be ministers of the gospel, engaged in the ministry of reconciliation, and that we would reach our Gentile brothers and sisters with this core truth of Scripture, that Jesus alone is the source of salvation to all who believe. In His name, in Jesus' name, amen. As we close, please stand with me. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace.